Well, this morning we're back to Nehemiah chapter 2. We're back in the book of Nehemiah. This is a tremendous book of the Bible, and it's very useful when we're talking about leadership. In fact, parenting books have been written out of the way to out of what Nehemiah does here. I mentioned the other week as well, productivity. People, experts in productivity, study the book of Nehemiah because Nehemiah gets a lot done in a very short amount of time. But what happens later on in the book of Nehemiah is revival happens. He builds the walls up and they bring God's word back to the center of the people's lives, and God visits with them and they see renewal. And that's the reason we're looking at it, trying to see this renewal that we get through time and having our lives centered on God's word. Last time we were here, we looked in chapter 1 and we saw how Nehemiah heard the news of what was going on in Jerusalem. Now, he's probably never been there, but he's an official in a Persian government, and he is the cupbearer, very important position, and he gets word from his brother and those who had just visited his home, his ancestor's city, that the walls are down, the gates are burned with fire, and the people are afflicted. And the response he has is he weeps, he mourns, he fasts, and prays that God would do something tremendous in this situation. The portion that we're in today of Nehemiah, he is now at this point, when we get to chapter 2, he has spent some time praying and fasting, and now he's before the king, and he spent that time privately with the Lord praying and seeking God's will and seeking God's favor. But it's not going to be private anymore when we get to chapter 2. Somebody else is going to notice that Nehemiah is troubled about what's going on in the homeland. And the king sees what's going on and questions him about it. And Nehemiah uses that opportunity to set forth the motion of the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem. Nehemiah, we noticed, cared deeply about the situation that was going on in Jerusalem. And we noted that the situation going on in Jerusalem began as a spiritual problem. The reason the people were taken captive, the reason the walls were down, was because the people of Israel had turned their back on God. And just as God said, if you turn your back on me, you will be scattered among other nations, and your nation will be a shame in front of the others. Well, that's exactly what's taken place. And he is concerned about that. Well, this morning, that concern works into action. And he starts with concern, and it leads him to go to the city and examine the situation, the condition there. And hopefully we'll learn some things that'll challenge us. Let's look at Nehemiah 2. I'll read to you the first 11 verses. Read along silently there as I do. And then we'll read the rest of the chapter later on. But let's look at the first 11 verses. Verse 1 of chapter 2 of Nehemiah says, "And it came to pass in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of Artaxerxes the king, that wine was before him. And I took up the wine, and I gave it unto the king. Now I had not been before time sad in his presence. Wherefore the king said unto me, Why is thy countenance sad, seeing thou art not sick? This is nothing else but sorrow of heart. Then I was very sore afraid. And said unto the king, Let the king live forever. Why should not my countenance be sad, when the city, the place of my father's sepulchres, lieth waste, and the gates thereof are consumed with fire? Then the king said unto me, For what dost thou make request? So I prayed to the God of heaven. And I said unto the king, If it please the king, and if thy servant have found favor in thy sight, that thou wouldest send me unto Judah, unto the city of my father's sepulchres, that I may build it. And the king said unto me, the queen also sitting by him, For how long shall thy journey be? And when wilt thou return? So it pleased the king to send me, and I set him a time. Moreover, I said unto the king, If it please the king, let letters be given me to the governors beyond the river, that they may convey me over till I come into Judah. And a letter unto Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the palace, which appertaineth to the house, and for the wall of the city, and for the house that I shall enter into. And the king granted me according to the good hand of my God upon me. Then I came to the governors beyond the river, and gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent captains of the army and horsemen with me, when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the servant, the Ammonite, heard of it. It grieved them exceedingly that there was come a man to seek the welfare of the children of Israel. So I came to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. Let's pray together, and then we'll look into this this morning. Our Heavenly Father, Father, we come before you this morning recognizing that we need to be, as Nehemiah is, checking the conditions of our spiritual lives. Father, I pray this morning as we see his concern about the spiritual needs of his nation, as we see him going to see things for himself and planning how to correct these problems, that we too would look at his example and that we would get serious about looking at our own spiritual condition. And that, oh Lord, that you'd help us to see it as you want us to see it. Father, I pray this morning that those that are struggling spiritually, that you would put your hand upon their heart and that you would drive the example of Nehemiah deep. And that we would be people that would get alone with you and allow you to see what's in our hearts. I pray for those that are spiritually doing well right now, Lord, that you would continue to help them to be cautious as they grow and as they move on, that this problem that arises here in Jerusalem does not happen in their lives. Father, I pray you'd open your word to us, help us to see what you'd have us to see, and bring you glory by obeying what you have for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. A lot of times something will come into our life that will bring a situation where you have to do a sort of a checkup. So last fall, our family and I got my family and I got to go to the Grand Canyon. And as you may remember, about the day before we left, we were picking up our daughter from volleyball practice on our way home, and we were driving by the Cracker Barrel in Carlisle. And my wife's driving and the car goes dead. This was the car that we purchased with the goal to drive across the country. And we are a day before we leave, the night before we leave, and all of a sudden the car goes just dead. It was still running, but she would push the gas, nothing would happen. And it was going by itself, but the car was limp. It was just all she could do was steer. We pull into the Cracker Barrel there, and we call our chief mechanic, Charles Barnett, and we say, "What's the deal here? What's happening?" And he gave us some ideas of what may be going on. And then we had to call a tow truck to have it towed away. So the first picture on our album of our going to the Grand Canyon is our car on a wrecker being hauled away. So all of a sudden now we have a problem. How are we going to get out of town? So my father-in-law was gracious, and he has a car that he does, you know, he has three cars, and this particular one he could do without for a while. So he let us borrow this car, and we're going across the country in this car. It's a nice car. It's a Cadillac. I waved at every family member of mine driving Cadillacs from here to Arizona and back. When I saw a Cadillac, I thought, "Hey, good to see you, brother. I'm part of the community." You know what I'm saying? It's a small group of buyers, but we are a very tight family. So we were driving the Cadillac, right? Well, we're going and we're approaching Texas. And we're going along, and all of a sudden, these fancy lights start showing up on the dashboard of this borrowed car. Like, what could that mean? The car starts acting a little silly, a little funny. And I said to my wife, "Is there a manual in this car? We can find out what that light means." And so she looks and she finds out, and then the Cadillac told us exactly what this problem is. And well, we're driving, and they say it's usually this, just keep driving and it should work itself out. Well, it goes from acting a little funny to acting like, you know, the pistons are swapping cylinders. I mean, this thing sounded like it was going to fall apart or blow up at any point. And we're coming into the town of Lubbock, Texas, and very kind people there anyway. We stay overnight there in Lubbock. And the next morning, the folks at the hotel told us where we could go to an auto parts store to get the codes read to find out what was really wrong with this thing. We go into the auto parts store, and they read the codes, and they say, "I'll tell you what's wrong." So what's that? They're naming all the things showing up wrong. They said, "You've got bad gas. Somewhere along the line, you got bad gas." And the guy said, "Let me tell you something about Texas. The gas here is horrible." He's like, We transport gas all over the world, but here in Texas, it's terrible. You get dirty gas all the time. He said, "The only thing you can do is really drive it." I'm telling you, this is not my Cadillac. You know what I mean? And it sounds like it is going to explode. And so I go to, he said, "But I tell you what, here's a friend. You can go over to this friend's and have him check it out." He was a mechanic. And I go over to this shop. and they pull up the codes. Yeah, it's probably bad gas. It's terrible. The only thing you can do is get some good gas and drive it. And he said, don't drive it like grandma. He said, get on the accelerator, see what that thing's got, and run it out of it. It's the only thing you can do. We're going across the country, and I'm telling you, that part of the country, you hope to see a town every several hundred miles. And the car sounds like it's going to blow up. Now, there was a little concern on our part. And what did that concern cause us to do? We go and examine. We have somebody that knows what's wrong with this thing, examine what's going on. And finally, it did work its way out as we got across the country. But for a while, we were really concerned. It caused us to examine. Nehemiah is very concerned about the city of Jerusalem. He's concerned about the spiritual welfare that has brought about this destruction. And he's so concerned, he's going to go examine the situation. And today we find him approaching the king and going back to Jerusalem to find out the conditions for himself. He wants to know what's going on there. He's heard what's going on, but he wants to find out what's going on. And so the setting here is he's still down, he's still discouraged, and he's in the king's presence. Notice there, verse 1, and it came to pass in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of Artaxerxes the king, the wine was before the king. Nehemiah is concerned, and he is sad, and he's discouraged. Now, let me tell you something important here. He has gotten word back there in chapter 1 that the problems were there in Jerusalem. Look there in chapter 1, verse 1, and it came to pass in the month Chislu. And he tells the situation, where he's at, who he's with, when he gets the message. Now in chapter 2, and it came to pass in the month of Nisan. Chislu is the months of November, our November, December. Nisan is our April. Now when he is sad and going into the king's presence, this is not a small sadness, this is a depression. He's really inside of his inner self bothered about this, and it has been months of this. You know, sometimes we get a little discouraged. We may look at our retirement program or your investments and say, whoa, things are down, and you get a little discouraged. You know, the car breaks down on you, you got to get it fixed, or it gets a little discouraged. Maybe it's a very serious matter of grief, and you lose a loved one, and boy, it you mourn. Nehemiah's not upset over things like that. He is for 4 months fasting, praying, and very discouraged to his inner soul because his people have forsaken their God. And the city that God has placed his name in to be worshipped is being destroyed by pagan nations. Have you ever been that concerned about your nation? Have you ever been concerned that much about your own spiritual well-being? That it brings about months of discouragement and praying and fasting where you're trying to get it right. That's where he's at here. That's how seriously he takes this thing. So Nehemiah is in that condition, and he goes before the king. He's the cupbearer, so he's taking the king's cup. He's brought it to the king. Now notice there in the end of verse 1, now I had not been before sad in his presence. Wherefore the king said unto me, why is thy countenance sad? Interesting to me, he has been serving the king. He's got a very important position. But listen, in those days, you didn't show up to the king being overrun by your own emotions. You were not allowed to bother the king with your bad day. Your bad day took second place to the king. And when you went into the king, you did not show your emotions. You were not to do that. In fact, it was a matter you were breaking a crime if you did. You were breaking a law. It was a crime if you did. In fact, that crime could carry the death penalty. When you were before the king, you didn't let him see you sad. And notice he's sad, and the king even notices. The king is, wait a minute, something's not right with Nehemiah. What's going on with Nehemiah? Because he has such a testimony before this king. He has such a joy in the Lord. He has such a servant's heart before the king, and he takes his responsibilities seriously. Such a man of character, as we talked about before with this cupbearer position. So important was his attitude that the king notices something's not right. And the king is actually concerned. The king actually asks him, what's going on? In fact, you're not sick. I know you're not sick, so it can't be because of that. What's wrong, Nehemiah? Well, Nehemiah gets the opportunity to share with him what's going on. The king says, ask him, what's the problem? Verse 3, and said unto the king, let the king live forever. He starts This is important. He starts here with a very humble tone before the king, and he says, let the king live forever. That's the way you greeted kings in those days, and it really meant, king, I mean you no harm. Now, if you're the king and you're worried about your wine being poisoned, and you've got a person there to die in your place in case the poison to the wine's coming, and that guy's acting a little funny, you might be thinking something's up here. He's in on a plan. Something's going on I don't know about. He says, let the king live forever. There's no harm meant to you, king. Here's why I'm sad. My city, my homeland, where my ancestors come from, where my fathers are buried, that place is lying desolate. It is a shame before these pagan nations, and it's being overrun by these pagan nations. And the gates, all the protection is removed. Well, when that happens, he tells him what's going on there. Notice back in verse 2 at the end, then I was very sore afraid. The king notices Nehemiah is afraid because this is such a big deal to show emotion in front of the king. Well, then the king in verse 4 said unto me, for what dost thou make request? Interesting, as Nehemiah does this in such a manner, he tells him the situation, why he said, and the king picks up on, wait a minute, he's asking for something here. He needs my help with something. What can I do to help the situation, Nehemiah? That ought to show us a lot about his character. The cupbearer here isn't on a rant. He's not on a soapbox. He's not venting to the king. He's concerned genuinely, and the king knows his character, and the king picks up on it, and the king says, what can I do? So he makes a request. Look there in verse 4. The king says, what dost thou make request? Here's Nehemiah. So I prayed to the God of heaven. Remember when he got the news? Right to praying to the God of heaven. Here again, this man of prayer who's prayed day and night for 4 months, he gets a moment of prayer here. So I prayed to the Lord, and I said unto the king, if it please the king, here's the request, if thy servant have found favor in thy sight, very humble in his approach here, that thou wouldest send me unto Judah, unto the city of my fathers and sepulchres, that I may build it. He requests here, let me go back to the city of Judah, let me rebuild it there. Now, that's not a small request. Remember in Ezra, Cyrus the king sends Ezra back to rebuild the temple. And because of deception and political reasons, this king, Artaxerxes, stops the project. So Nehemiah is asking the king, reverse your decision, king. Now, have you ever known anybody in authority that likes to reverse their decision? You remember mom and dad when you were a child and you were pleading with them that they would just let you change the situation, mom. If I could just explain myself to you, you'd understand that I'm right and you're wrong, mom. And we would just get this all worked out. I don't know about your mom. I don't know about your dad. My parents, they didn't really like the idea. When they made a decision, here's where it was. The king wasn't one to change his decisions. He's asking him for a huge request here. This isn't simple. And Nehemiah does so in a manner that is very humble. Now look at verse 7. Actually, verse 6. And the king said unto me, the queen sitting by him, for how long will thy journey be, and when wilt thou return? We're never told what he says there. But it pleased the king to send me, and I set him a time. Nehemiah did give him a time. The king was pleased with it. Moreover, I said unto the king, if it please the king, let letters be given me to the governors. Now, it seems like the way we read this, that this is kind of a sudden thing, right? Nehemiah is sad one day. King says, what's the deal? And he says, hey, my city is destroyed. King says, how can I help you? But this is not just a chance, really quick kind of encounter, because look at the planning that Nehemiah has already done. He says, if it please the king, let letters be given me to the governors. He's asking the king, protect me as I go to do this work. And then in the next verse, in verse 7, he says, give a king to Asaph, who keeps the king's forest, that I can have the timber to do the work I've got to do. Set it up for me, king. Notice verse 9. When he sends him, the king even gives him a royal escort. He has got a little army with him. He has got folks letting the governors on the other side of the river know he has authority to do what he's doing. God has brought all of this together. Notice there in the end of verse 8, and the king granted me according to the good hand of my God upon me. God is at work here in this situation. And we don't typically see a king reverse himself. We don't see a king that's reversed himself say, oh, let me give you all you need to be able to accomplish what your God wants you to do. This is all of God, and Nehemiah knows it. He says, God's hand is upon me. So he goes there across the river, beyond the river, and gives these letters that the king has given him, and he does so with this royal escort. Notice something that happens. Verse 10, anytime there's a concern, anytime there's a genuine mourning and there's a desire for somebody to get things right, there's opposition. When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the servant, the Ammonite, heard it, it grieved them exceedingly. He deals with opposition right away. He's gone across the river, gives the letters, and he may have given the letters to these men. They may have been the governors. We believe they were governors in the area surrounding Jerusalem. And so he goes, he gives them the letters, and while Nehemiah is grieved that the city is destroyed, these people are grieved that somebody wants to come rebuild it because they hate the Jews and they love to terrorize the Jews and they're happy the Jews' city is destroyed. They hate the God of the Jews. They hate all of this. And they're grieved that Nehemiah is coming to rebuild this city. Can I tell you something? When you get to a place where you are seeing your condition and you say, I want to change and bring glory to God, and I want my life to spiritually be renewed and revived, you are going to find opposition. There are going to be people in your family. There are going to be people that you're married to. There are going to be people in your home. There are going to be people in your neighborhood that are not excited about what you're excited about. You're going to make a decision that I'm going to grow and I'm going to develop and walk with God. And they're going to say, no, that's not a good idea. They don't want to participate. There's going to be an enemy. You have an adversary and he is going to go on the attack to shut you down. Nehemiah is in that situation. He's trying to see this city rebuilt and the opposition appears right away. You're going to see that in your own life as you seek to be a spiritually renewed and revived. Your enemy is going to try and convince you it isn't worth it. Don't bother. It won't work. Back out of this plan. That decision was crazy. You weren't thinking when you made that decision. There's going to be people that are going to try and discourage you from it. There's opposition here. Well, look at Nehemiah here, verse 11. So I came to Jerusalem. I love that. Over and over in Nehemiah, we see this. Hey, there was opposition, so I came. They said, stop building, so I built. You know, there's all kinds of things throughout the book of Nehemiah like that. He doesn't get discouraged. He comes anyway. Hey, we don't want you here. We don't want you rebuilding. So I came. I'm going to do it anyway. That's what God's hand is upon me to do. So he comes, and he's there 3 days. In verse 12, he begins after he persists in going forward, now he goes to inspect. Verse 12, and I rose in the night, I and some men with me, neither told I any man what my God had put in my heart to do at Jerusalem. Neither was there any beast with me, save the beast that I rode upon. Verse 13, and I went out by the night, by the gate of the valley, even before the dragon well, into the dung port, and viewed the walls of Jerusalem, which were broken down, and the gates thereof were consumed with fire. Then I went on to the gate of the fountain and to the king's pool, but there was no place for the beast that was under me. Then I went up in the night by the brook and viewed the wall and turned back and entered by the gate of the valley and so returned. And the rulers knew not whither I went and or what I did. Neither had I as yet told it to the Jews, nor to the priest, nor to the nobles, nor to the rulers, nor to the rest that did the work. He comes in here and he does an examination. Now, he persists in going forward with this, and now he's going to inspect. He goes at night, probably for his own safety. He doesn't tell anybody but a few trusted people what he's doing, probably because he could trust no one. He's surrounded by people. We didn't have time to talk about it, but he's surrounded by these Sanballat and types. And we meet a third man later on, Shisham, that are surrounding him and they hate what he's trying to do. He can't trust anybody, so he does this at night. And as he's going through, he goes from gate to gate and he works himself around the city and he views the city. And just as he heard is true. Walls are down, the gates are burned. And so there in verse 16, the rulers knew not. He didn't tell those rulers that were with him what he did. That probably the people from Persia that came with the king's escort. Neither did he tell the Jews or any of those Jews that were there. He didn't tell them the situation because he couldn't trust anybody yet. He's planning. Well, after seeing the situation, he starts to challenge the people. He knows this is bad. This city is a shame. This is supposed to be the city of God. Verse 17, look at this. Then said I unto them, ye see the distress that we are in, how Jerusalem lieth waste, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. Come, let us build up the wall of Jerusalem, that we be no more a reproach. He's talking there to those people, the Jews there in the city, and he says, look at the situation. Have you ever noticed somebody from the outside can give you a perspective that you didn't see? So I just told you about the car that we bought to go on this trip. It's a lot nicer than the other car we drove. This was the first car we've bought in our now 18, then 17 years of marriage. We had never bought a car together. Now that is persistence to driving old cars. We drive these old cars. We get this newer car. Guess what happens now when we get in the old car? Boy, this thing's, are we going to make it to Carnes? I mean, it's a quarter mile away. Others have looked at this car and thought, how on earth is this thing still functioning? I inspected the other week, and the guy said, wow. So I said, wow. What a car. And he's like, I was thinking, man, I need to change the oil. He said, I wouldn't waste the money, man. Just pour more oil in it. Don't do anything to this car. I hope it doesn't. Anyway, but what do you don't notice it till you come from the other car, right? Others get in that car, and they think, you're driving it every day. You think it's a fantastic car. I'm ready to cross the country in this thing. Somebody else gets in and they think, how does this jalopy run? Nehemiah's come into town. The people living there have maybe with their familiarity lost sight of how bad the situation is. And but his fresh eyes on the situation, he says, people, this is a shame. What are you doing? We've got to change this. We've got to rise up and build. God's hands upon me. He sent me. The king has given me his help. We've got to get busy rebuilding this city. He wants something to happen here. And he challenges the people there. Let us build up the wall of Jerusalem, that we be no more reproach. And it's very important we understand the concern there is not that the walls are down. The concern is his God is a shame in front of all these other nations. He is concerned about the spiritual situation here, and he wants to build these walls back up. And the people there in verse 18, then I told them the hand of my God, which was good upon me, as also the king's words that he said unto me. And they said, let us rise up and build. So they strengthened their hands for this good work. The people hear from Nehemiah. They see the situation through his eyes, and they say, let's do it. Let's rise up and build. Let's get serious about this. And they want to rebuild the city there. You know, sometimes when the Lord is working in your lives, there may be somebody from maybe the outside that comes to you and says, I see this in your life. I've noticed this. How are you doing? Is there a reason this is going on in your life? And they're seeing your life with fresh eyes. You're living your life. You don't notice how far you've gotten from God or where you've gone astray. But the outsider can say, hey, I knew you a year ago and you're not the same person. Can I encourage you always pay attention to that kind of advice, if it's from a godly person that you can trust. These folks have gotten familiar with the sad, shameful situation. And they probably felt they had no ability to do anything about it because the enemy's around. And he comes and he says, look at the situation. Look at how bad this is. And they get excited about helping build this wall. Well, verse 19, there's more ridicule. Here comes our friends. But Sanballat, the Horonite, and Tobiah, the servant, the Ammonite, and Geshem, the Arabian, heard it, and they laughed us to scorn and despised us and said, what was this thing you do? Will you rebel against the king? They ridicule him, just as your opposition, just as your enemy is going to do. They ridicule, and they say, you can't, what are you going to do? You can't build these walls. Are you going to rebel against the king now? They knew the king was on board. They knew of the letters. They knew of the situation. That's why they were so grieved earlier in the chapter. But they're lying because we don't have an enemy that talks in truth. We don't have an enemy that comes to you and gives you the truth. No, he comes deceiving. And these men are trying to deceive Nehemiah into stopping. Oftentimes, again, when you're seeking revival in your life, renewal in your life, you may hear that whisper from your enemy saying, you can't do that. You'll never make it. You can't see change. You are who you are. That's what's going on here. But look at verse 20. Then answered I them and said unto them, the God of heaven, he will prosper us. Notice, he's the king's cupbearer. He doesn't mention the king here. No, he says the God of heaven's doing this. He's going to prosper us. Therefore, we, his servants, will arise and build. Listen, you ridicule all you want. We're going to build. You didn't want me to come, so I came. You don't want me to build, so I'm going to build. Because God's going to make it happen. And then he points out to them that they have no portion, they have no right, they have no memorial in Jerusalem. These people aren't Jews. They have no authority. They have no part of this land because they're not Jews. They have no authority to tell the Jews what to do. They have no memorial, meaning they have no history with the Jewish nation. They have nothing. They have no grounds to speak to these people this way. So he determines that he is going to push forward, and he does so through the ridicule. Here's my point this morning. Nehemiah gets word and he's concerned about the spiritual situation. And for 4 months, this man is praying and fasting and mourning that God might work. And he gets the opportunity that God comes into setting things up so he can go before the king. And he's able to go before that king, and God blesses that opportunity. And now he's going to Jerusalem himself to examine things. He's concerned to the place where he really examines. Now, let me ask you a question. How concerned are you about your spiritual relationship with God? How concerned are you with the things of God in your life? Again, Nehemiah knows the reason for the destruction is a spiritual problem. Are you concerned enough when you look at your life? You're going through life and the car you're driving, so to speak, seems okay. But there's others saying, you know what? I've seen this and that and it concerns me. Or maybe you're able to step back somehow and evaluate your life and you say, you know what? Things aren't where they ought to be. Remember how we talked about this some weeks ago when we see signs that our lives are not where they ought to be spiritually, when we have priorities that are out of place. God isn't the priority anymore in my life. I've allowed other things to creep in and take that place. When you lose your excitement and your zeal and your passion to serve that God, when the things of God, they're no longer exciting to you. You know, your prayer life, you don't care. Your Bible reading time, you don't care. Being at church and being faithful to church, those things don't matter anymore. And you start to, these signs are showing up in your life. Can I encourage you to get concerned enough to examine your life? Do a spiritual checkup. Say, God, where am I at before you? Remember the psalmist said, search me and know me. He wants God to look at his heart and say, what's wrong, God? Are we there? We will never see revival till we're willing to see the condition we're in. And I'm challenging you this morning. Examine your spiritual life. Where are you at? And be willing to do a little prodding and a little inspection to find out where you're really at. If you're not interested in the things of God anymore, if you're not interested in your time in God's Word, and you're not interested in your prayer life, and you're not interested in those kind of things anymore, they're, I'm telling you, those are blips on your screen saying, problem. There's a check engine light showing up. It needs to be checked. Are you concerned enough to look at your life that way? Today, God's name is not at stake in a city with walls and gates. God's name is now at stake in the lives of believers that are the temple of the Holy Ghost. When Nehemiah gets back there, he says, the walls are down, the gates are burned. What gates and what parts of your walls are down? Maybe it's your marriage gate is not, you know, that gate's not standing anymore. It's been burned. Maybe it's your eye gate and the things you're taking into your eyes. Are the gates down there? Are you allowing things in? Maybe it's those, again, priorities. Be willing in that moment to stop and examine and let God, the one who's making this possible for Nehemiah, will make it possible to renew you. If you allow him in his strength, will you examine to see where you're really at? Let's have our heads bowed and our eyes closed this morning. Again, I challenge you this morning, and it's simple that we might be concerned enough to examine our spiritual lives. Are you concerned that way this morning? As Miss Irvan comes to play, I'm going to ask you, are you that concerned about your life? Are you willing to take a look at your life spiritually? Are you willing to say, man, there's problems and I got to deal with it? I'm going to just have you, as she starts to play, just take a moment and examine yourself. Let God show you. Ask him to search you and know you and see if there be any wicked way in you. take a moment to do that.